Luke 23. Going to read from verse 33 of chapter 23 of the Gospel of Luke. Verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on his right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. The rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. Amen. May God bless his word to us. If you would turn with me also now to the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 27. Matthew 27, and we'll read from verse 37. And set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Let's pray together once again. Lord God of all the earth, you see each one of us. You know each of us intimately, better than ever we can know one another. and what is more, better than we could ever know ourselves. You know every detail about us. Lord, we stand amazed, staggered at the wonder of your knowledge, that there's not a sparrow falls to the ground in all the world of which you're not fully aware. You know all things. You search us, you know us. Lord, we say with David of old, such knowledge is too great for us. Our knowledge is so profoundly limited. We can learn a great deal about so much in this world, and yet there's no area of life in which we can say we know everything. And yet you know everything about every area of life. So wondrous is this. We understand that your eyes are ever open. You see us just where we are. You know our thoughts. Even the Bible would have us to understand before we think them. We pray, gracious God, that with this knowledge of your character, of your being, of the wonder of the attributes that are just the attributes of God and no one else, that we might be lost in wonder, love, and praise at the greatness of your power. You know all things. You see everything. And your power is well beyond anything that we could ever calculate. And as we understand this, so we understand too that in the wonder of the incarnation, that our God took our very form, entered into our very humanity, and did so for the purpose of dying the death, even the death of the cross, that you might gather to yourself a people from all the countries of the world and gather them at last into your holy presence. And yet those who know you not, you will cast away from your presence into everlasting hell. We pray, gracious God, that we might understand the wonder of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that you came to redeem sinners, to rule and to regulate the lives of men and women that they might live in the manner that you've appointed men and women to live, to deliver them from their sin and the consequences of that sin, and to bring them into holy union with God, yourself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What was necessary for this to be accomplished was the death of your Son, Jesus, whose name we adore and worship. And pray, gracious Father, that as we consider him again at the point of his dying, the wonder of the dignity, the wonder of his fidelity, gracious God, that we should admire him and love him more and serve him better than we do, and ever live with the knowledge that our sin, even those sins that we fail to consider to be sinful, he died for, and that we might live in an honorable way, and that day by day we might know of the wonder of the scrutinizing gaze of God upon us, that we might fear lest we should offend you more. Hear us and bless us and keep us who are your people in the love of God. Keep us from sinning. Deliver us from temptation. Do be with us now, we pray, and all who have gathered here. We pray for those who are in holidays, those who are led aside in illness. We commit them to you. That all in all, as the body of people in this place, they might know your presence. Even as we pray, we might know it also. Remember again the minister and his family. We commit them to you. Pray that you'll strengthen them and restore your servant here to carry on the work to which you've called him. and pray that you'll add to this congregation such that should be saved, even from the community round about. Gather men and women to yourself. We remind you, like one of old, without being presumptuous at all, Lord, it is time for you to work. It is time for you to do what only you can do, to open the eyes of the blind and stop the ears of the deaf, take out hearts of stone and unbelief and give true hearts of faith. Lord, do this and grant repentance unto life, unto men and women, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I want to read one more passage of Scripture, and that in relation to the subject this morning again, the Gospel of Mark, this time Mark chapter 15. Reading this time from verse 27. Mark chapter 15 and verse 27. This is the very word of God. Verse 27, and with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. That the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. They that passed by railed at him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend from the cross, that we might see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, 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 sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calls Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge with full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Amen. And may God once again bless his word to us. Well, you've all probably all of you have heard the story of the dying thief. You've read it many times yourself. It's recorded for us at the three Gospels. An amazing account, isn't it? Here's a man who, in his life, had lived in a godless fashion. According to his own testimony, the crucifixion that he was about to die from was justified. He tells his friend on the other side of the cross this very thing. We're here because we deserve to be here, but this man has done nothing amiss. And we'll get to this section just in a moment. But it's an amazing thing that at the point of death, there was a time when this man who spoke and spoke repentingly to Jesus just a short time before joined his colleague in reviling our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking in the most derogatory way imaginable, agreeing with the rest of the crowd for the very most part that this Jesus was a fraud, that he was a deceiver. And to prove that he was who he claimed to be, he must come down from the cross. For he saved others, they claim. Now let him save himself. Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, if a person is at the point where they know they're just about to die, they are the most susceptible spiritually. It's just not true, of course, but we have this thought, don't we? If we can get people just at this moment, at their weakest point, their most vulnerable point, we could maybe persuade them. Well, let me remind you, if you need reminding, that men and women are not persuaded, not savingly anyway, by our arguments or by our power of persuasion. It's by the power of God that this happens. I remember many, many years ago reading the memoir and remains of Mary McShane by Andrew Bonner. And there's a section in this that tells you of Murray McShane. If you don't know him, he was a Presbyterian minister of a century or two back in Dundee in Scotland, a godly man, a young man who in his early life was a very profligate character, indulged himself in all kinds of sin, was converted and ministered in Dundee, ministered to many, many people, became very, very famous as a gospel preacher, a great man of God who died at the age of 29. Murray McShane thought like this, at least at the very commencement of his ministry. And he tells in his own words how it was his practice that he would go, as it was common in those days, for people to be dying of consumption. He would visit the local sanatorium in Dundee, especially on a Saturday evening. And he did so for the purpose of quickening his own conscience. That's what he said. He did it to quicken his own conscience because mostly he would witness at least one, two, maybe more people in the throes of dying during the time he was there. And he tells of one particular occasion when he was doing this very thing that he came across this young woman. Doesn't give her age, just describes her as a young woman. And he went to speak with her, feeling that this was an opportunity that he could maybe persuade her of the things of God. An honorable thing, no doubt, but he learned something that evening that was a very salient lesson for him. Because his testimony concerning to that young woman was this. She died impenitent, happy. She died impenitent, happy. In other words, she had no concern. No concern whatsoever. It was a very solitary lesson for the young McShane, a lesson that he applied for the time of his ministry. The dying thief is one such character, at least the two dying thieves. We find that these men are fully convinced that they're going to die. Doubtless they themselves had witnessed many, many crucifixions. I've mentioned to you here before, this was a method of death that was contrived by the Romans for everyone else other than Romans, because no Roman citizen was ever crucified. It was reserved for those outside Roman citizenship. It was a cruel, barbaric death, the most cruel death imaginable, where pain was excruciating. And these two men would have witnessed this, I'm sure many times themselves, witnessing it in others. But here they are, and they're upon the cross themselves. There is nothing at a certain point where there's any indication whatsoever of sorrow for their lifestyle, which, as again I've mentioned, was a lifestyle that deserved death. You remember how it was before the crucifixion that Pilate calls upon the people to make a choice. And they offer up this character Barabbas, who had caused what the Bible calls, the authorized version calls, an insurrection. He was a murderer. And the people choose Barabbas. Well, the same choice is made by the two thieves. They choose to mock God even in the last moments of their lives. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? How sometimes we think so very, very wrongly. Here is evidence that man is so utterly depraved. And that's what we find in the very first instance as we come to consider this dying thief. A depravity that rebels. That's what we discover. A depravity that rebels. Now, let me say just a few things about depravity before moving on. Let me say this first of all. Depravity does not mean that a person is incapable of doing good. Doesn't mean that. There is a lot of good done in this world by a lot of people. But it's not to be considered as describing depravity. That is to say, depravity is not to think that we're not able to do good of any kind. We can do good. Nor is depravity to be thought as a kind of moral bankruptcy. It's not to be thought of like that either. And sometimes we think about it, don't we? Total depravity. And almost instantly in our own minds, we contrive the worst kind of sinner. Well, you see, depravity relates to our inability. When the Bible refers to men and women being dead in trespasses and sins, as it does in Ephesians 2:1, or in Corinthians 2:4 and 4, you discover this, that men are natively blind. The Bible speaks about them being dead. It has respect to man's position toward God. It refers to the utter capability of man to please God or to bring himself into favor with God. Indeed, it is more than that, in that it means that we have no capacity, no desire, no aspiration ever to please God. We move in a different direction. Our tendency is to get away from God. That's what we do naturally. That means, and that is classified as depravity. We're depraved. We're bereft of any capability to obtain the pleasure or favor of God. And in our living, we live as a contradiction to God. That's what it means. No desire, no inclination for God. Here we have a depravity that rebels. This man, this dying thief who we're going to consider this morning, this man, in the moments before he sees what he was brought to see, rebelled with his colleague on the other side of the cross, joining the rest of the rabble round about the cross that particular day. And when it comes to our evangelism and our witnessing for Christ, we need to bear in mind, and we need to keep at the very forefront of our minds, that men and women in their natural state are a living contradiction to God and the things of God. And if you're a saved person here today, that's what you were. If you now are, you're a debtor to this grace and this mercy of God. If you're not converted, you may not like to think about it, but in actual fact, you're a contradiction to God. You're an affront to God and to God's holiness. You may claim a great deal for yourself, but it matters not what you claim for yourself. It matters even less what other people think about you. What matters most of all is what God sees and what God knows you actually to be. A rebel against God and against his cause. And this natural instinct, says the Apostle Paul, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. That's what the Bible teaches us. This character represents, if you like, or these characters represent everybody in their natural state. And of course, there are people who are worse than others, and this, of course, builds the case for those who are not as bad as the others, if we can put it like that. And that's the way people work, isn't it? That's the way people function. We kind of work on the old scale thing, don't we? We have the scales, and we can see all our bad on one side, and then we do our calculation, and we reckon, well, there's enough good here to outweigh the bad, and that leaves us in a place of safety. But God doesn't function by that kind of math. In fact, he doesn't function that way at all. God has a pass mark, and the pass mark is 100%. Not 99.9, but 100%. We do well to remember that when we are engaged in evangelism and engaged with speaking in people, we're speaking to people who, being uninfluenced or untouched by the Spirit of God, are going to rebel against our message, rebel against our gospel. And of course, you find this again and again. It's not simply with these dying thieves that we find this. We find it throughout the Bible. We find it so very graphically painted in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, where here was a person who went everywhere doing good. No one could ever find fault in him. Not even when they tried could they find fault. They had to organize a puppet court in order to have him put to death. But there was never one modicum of justification for doing so. And you find it with the followers of Jesus, whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul, whether it's James or Luke or Mark, whoever you'll find in the Bible, you find that there's this rebellion against the people of God and against the message of God. You find it, of course, classically probably portrayed in the character of Paul, this famous character, my great hero. You find it with him, don't you? People want to put him to death, and everywhere he goes, he suffered beatings after beatings, shipwreck after shipwreck. He seems to suffer so much, and yet he counts it all as nothing in a sense. And this is what he says. He counts it as nothing. And what we discover is that it's this man, this message. Before, when he was a Judaizer, he had no problem. He had friends by the cartload, if you like. But when he's converted immediately, he finds himself in a different dimension. And he's in the dimension of God now. Therefore, he finds that he's in conflict with the world as the world is in conflict with him. And it's all got to do with this gospel, hasn't it? It's got to do with what the people of God are. And you find that, don't you? I don't know whether you... Well, I'm sure you've found it. You're not a Christian very long until you find this kind of rebellious spirit in the world. Here we are, and we seek to defend certain moral standards. And all we get is, you Christians, Bible bashers, wanting to force everybody into your mold. Well, yes, we are in a sense, but we can't do it. Only God does it. But the truth of the matter is that the life that we live is a contradiction to what we wear and to what the world is. And we do well to remember this. And we do well to bear it ever in mind when we're dealing with people, because sometimes, especially when we're young in the faith, we can be so easily disillusioned. And I can openly confess to this. And I can do this. I don't need to bear my soul before you this morning as you're sitting in a confessional and me on the other side of the cage. I'm not doing that. I'm simply wanting to illustrate to you that somewhere or another, we're all the same. We all have these ideas that somewhere or another, we get people in the right environment, in the right frame of mind, and all we have to do is to tip the balance. And that does the job. That makes them to be converted and makes them to be Christian people. Well, that's patently not true. The Bible is violently opposed to that. The Bible tells us it's not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. What we find is that this depravity always rebels. It was in the case with the dying thieves. It was the case with the priests and the authorities. It's a case right across the world, whether people are red, yellow, black, white. It makes no difference. There is this one thing common to all of humanity, and it's this depravity that rebels. This is basic to our theology, isn't it? You may have heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. Well, the 5 points of the Apostle Paul, the 5 points of the Bible. Well, they begin with total depravity. Tulip is the kind of way that was set forth, T-U-L-I-P. Total depravity. Total depravity. It means that we're incapable of doing anything to please God. That is the pure and simple truth of what we are as human beings. It's what we see then in the first instance in the kind of rebellion that is exemplified in these two thieves is this rebellion against God. The second thing that becomes evident and becomes so starkly evident is a faith that repents. A faith that repents. Now, repentance is one of those great matters of the Bible that I think in our generation, and maybe a little in the generation before ours, maybe 100 years ago, since then it has been losing ground, this matter of repentance. It's been losing ground in that there has been a kind of easy believism. But when we talk about repentance, it means this. It means a forsaking of a lifestyle. That's what it means, a forsaking of a lifestyle. It can be put quite simply, it's an about turn. You've heard it put that way before. It's an about turn. We're facing in one direction, we're facing hell, and we're turned round about and we're facing heaven. As those who face hell, we live with a hellish disposition, a disposition that deserves hell. But by the grace of God, we're turned around about and we face heaven, and we bear a disposition that has heaven as its hope, and we bear the testimony of the heavenly work within us. Repentance is not an easy thing. Indeed, it is only the grace of God that enables us to truly repent. It begins, of course, doesn't it? And we all should know it by now, of self-denial. Now, it's not the kind of self-denial that was known throughout the Dark Ages and throughout the system of Catholicism, where some way or another you could beat yourself up and flagellate yourself and bleed and so on, as it was done in the early days. It's not that kind of thing at all. What it is, it's a sense of moral obligation, where you know yourself, because now you have a conscience that condemns sin, and you know yourself to be a sinner. And your desire now is the opposite. You now become something that is opposed to everything that you were. You don't become instantly sinlessly perfect in the sense that here you are now. You're still a sinner, but you're a saint at the same time. And while in the sight of God you become perfect, because as I said to you a week or so back, God declares us righteous. That means we're perfect, acceptable at the point of conversion. We'll never be more acceptable. We'll never be less acceptable. But this matter of repentance is an essential ingredient in this. And without it, there is no true conversion. And when we think about this, we have to think about this not simply as an initial act, but as an ongoing attitude of life. Because you remember what the Bible says. 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not simply something you do once, because after all, God requires truth in the inward parts, and if we're truthful, we sin every day. We need to keep short accounts with God. And it's a difficult thing, isn't it? And the difficult thing is this. Certainly at the beginning, I don't think it lessens, but certainly at the beginning, where you come to the place where you see yourself, you know yourself, that you're not fit for God. You know this. There's a full sense of it. And you've got to abandon all self-hope. This is not a self-help exercise. It has got nothing to do. This is alien to all the kind of things that you hear in the world. This is not a do-it-yourself exercise. You don't go to the local spiritual B&Q and get the bits and pieces to do this. This is done by God in you, that you know it and you sense it, you appreciate it, and you grow in it. Repentance is that which is painful, isn't it? And when we sin, we repent of it. And there are times when we do feel this more, do we not, than others. And yet it's always necessary that we keep this short account with God. This dying thief, as we'll discover just in a moment, when we come to the final point, which is just in a few moments, something happened to this man that changed him. But I put that at the last. I put it at the last for a good reason, which you will find out just in a few moments. But this man does repent. And it must have been a difficult thing. For here he is upon the cross. Here he is. And suddenly he sees something. He understands something about the person in the middle cross that didn't register with him before. He didn't see it. He didn't understand it. And suddenly, in a moment of time, it all becomes so clear that the only thing that he can do is to cry out unto the Lord, Lord, when you enter your kingdom, remember me. Remember me. But it's not before he confesses that he deserves to be there. And he does so before this baying crowd of people, this mad bunch of people who were crying out for the death of Jesus. Wouldn't it have been acceptable for him, wouldn't you have thought, as a mere human being, to die at least in the eyes of the crowd with some measure of dignity, that here he is, at least he's consistent in his life. What he was, he is going to be at the point of death. Not at all. He's not concerned about what they think, and you ought not to be concerned about what people think either. There's only one that matters, and that's God, for it's him ultimately you have to deal with. But you'll leave people behind, and God you will stand before. This man sees and knows, and he abandons all hope in himself. And the wondrous truth, of course, is in those words, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, Jesus didn't look very kingly. There he is upon the cross. The Bible tells us that the prophecy Isaiah tells us that they plucked the very hair from his beard. He's a bleeding spectacle. He doesn't look like a king. They have stripped him. They have mocked him with mocking robes and taken them off him and dressed him most scantily, we might say. There he is upon the cross. He doesn't look like a king with a kingdom. But this man sees through all the clotted blood and the bruising. He sees through and hears more than the mocking of the crowd. He's come to terms with eternity, because beside him hangs the eternal one, the one who has life to give and life to deny. Well, the last thing that you see here is a revelation. A revelation that produces this repentance. A revelation that produces this repentance. And I don't ask your forgiveness this morning for repeating myself over this last couple of times I've been here. But it's all part of a series. It's a series that deals with the opening of the eyes of men and women as we see them in the Bible. Whether it's Saul of Tarsus, the road to Damascus, or the dying thief, or Peter. But the fact of the matter is, all of this is by divine revelation. That people begin to see what they couldn't see. They understand now what they never understood before. Here is a man upon the cross, and it receives this revelation of the King who hangs beside him. And my question to you this morning is a simple one. And yet it probably is the most profound question ever you could ever be asked is this. What do you see and know about Jesus? Maybe like many people, you know of the history of this character, Jesus. Maybe you think of him in the way that many people do think, that he was moral and upright, a great teacher, and all of that he was. But you must see more than that. If that's all you see, that's not enough. What you must understand is that this one upon the cross is, to put it in the words of Martin Luther, very God of very God, begotten, not created. This is God in a human body hanging upon the cross and doing that which is needful. Or to put it in the words of the Reformer again, God forsaken of God. And the Father turns his face away, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. But those words are preceded by the words of dereliction. Those words which ring down through the years of time to remind us the purpose of the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The question that he didn't need answering, but asked that others might understand the why. Because many of the questions Jesus asked were not for him to have the answer, for he had the answer to all the questions, but that others might understand. And we understand this, the forsakenness of Jesus upon the cross, and he was forsaken, was hell for him. The abandonment of the Father and the Spirit at that moment in time doesn't make him less than God, for he is still God, but we have this holy communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And whatever way we understand it, even with our native ignorance, we have to say this, that this is the purpose of God being fulfilled. This is Jesus bearing our sins. This is him being made sin for us, where we have God turning away, as he will turn away from you if you remain in your sin and die in your sin. For God will abandon you. And that's what hell is. Hell is the abandonment of God. There is nothing there. The Bible speaks its old language, it's mocked, isn't it? The weeping and wailing of men and women dying. This continuous death and yet never dying. Suffering the eternal punishment that is due to sin. Men and women who have heard this gospel and rejected it will perish. They'll be lost with no hope. And when I say no hope, I mean no hope. There again, it's the case with us, isn't it? When it comes to the last, the kind of things that are said at the funeral, that it matters not again. It matters not what they say about you. It matters not about how well the funeral has gone. The die's cast. You stand before God, and you stand before God alone. Every man will bear his own burden. But the burden bearer went to the cross to bear the burdens of men and women, to carry that weight of debt, to take it away, to remove it from them, to give them peace with God, peace that they could never make for themselves with God. He made by the blood of his cross. This dying thief sees and knows what the other thief does not see and does not know. How do we explain it? This is divine choice. We may not like it, but it's there. And if you have any inclination at all, if there's any impulse at all in you about these matters, rest assured of this, it doesn't come from within you. It comes from without. It's God's prompting of you. It's God's opening your eyes. It's God's giving you understanding. Be very careful what you do with it. for this is the most precious of all commodities. There's nothing more precious than this, nothing more important than this, that you get this matter dealt with, and you get it dealt with now. This is not like an eating cancer. This is like the instant death of a heart stopping. This is your moment. This is your time. Not later, not tomorrow, not next week. You don't have them yet. You have the here and the now, and God doesn't promise you another minute of time. This man sees it. He knows it. He's about to die. He had this opportunity, which for many has been the great blessing. But let's not be presumptuous. The other man on the other side of the cross had the same opportunity. The same opportunity. It wasn't for him to avail himself of it. Remember this. There were two thieves. One repented, the other rejected. Which represents you? Where do you stand in this great dealing with God in his infinite holiness? The burden bearer bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. He was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the greatest offer that has ever been offered you. It's free. It's gloriously free. It's liberating. It would deliver you from a condemning conscience. It would deliver you from the kind of carnal commandments that men demand of you. And at last, it will deliver you from the curse that is yet coming. For you, it may be closer than you imagine. My appeal to you today is this. Give up on yourself. Because like all the rest of us, you're a hopeless case. You're doomed to die and perish. But there is hope by a look at the crucified one. Call upon the name of the Lord and be assured of this. You'll be saved not only for time, but for that eternity beyond. We'll sing our closing psalm. The tune is number 59. Our psalm is 31. Psalm 31, verses 1 to 5. And the tune is number 59. 31, verses 1 to 5. And you, O Lord, I refuge take. Ashamed, let me not be. According to your righteousness, O now deliver me. Psalm 31, verses 1 to 5, and tune is number 59.
In you, O Lord, I refuge take. Ashamed, let me not be. According to your righteousness, O now you are my pull me out of the net which they so cunningly for me in secrecy have set. In secrecy have set. Into your hand with confidence my spirit I commend. For unto me, Lord God of truth, you do redemption send. You do redemption send.
Father, as we think and ponder these things, let them not be snatched away by the evil one. Let's not be distracted by peripheral matters. No matter how important they may appear in these moments to be, but let us consider soberly and with heavenly sensitivity these matters. They pertain to our eternal salvation. Lord, be with us, we pray, and grant us this sobriety of spirit that we will not allow the frivolous world to distract us with its many attractions, but that we will be truly convinced of our sin, of the wonder and the sufficiency of Christ in his redemption, that by his blood that was shed upon the cross, by faith in that blood, there is forgiveness for sins and a full assurance and wondrous peace with God. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.